So far in our study of the book of Revelation, we've received the Lord's message to the loveless church and to the persecuted church, and now we're going to see what the Lord has to say to the compromising church, the church of Pergamos. So we begin now with the city of Pergamos, also known as Pergamon or Pergamum. So if you're like Googling, trying to learn some things about the city, you might have to use any one of those three terms. So Pergamos was considered the capital city of the Roman province of Asia Minor. So when we say Asia and we're speaking biblically, we're not talking about China and the Orient. We're speaking of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey now. So this city, Pergamos, was located 65 miles north of Smyrna and 15 miles from the Mediterranean Sea. And you can see on the picture now where we're just kind of moving up the coast. And it was inland, like I say, about 15 miles from the Mediterranean. And then as you can see, just a little further north from Pergamos is the Aegean. It starts somewhere right in that line. So some people would say that Pergamos was located in the Aegean region of Asia Minor. It didn't have the rich commerce that we read about when we're reading about the other churches, Smyrna. Give me that map again, buddy. So when we're reading of Ephesus and Smyrna, we're saying that they were like commerce capitals of Asia Minor, this, again, Roman province. But this is a little different. It doesn't have the rich commerce of either of those cities, and yet it had a lot of incredible distinctions of its own. It was a major center of learning in the ancient world. It had a major university, which housed one of the largest libraries in the world at the time. And it's interesting about those libraries at that time. In those days, having the big and the biggest, the largest library, like that was the thing that set you apart, your city apart from everybody else. So libraries were important. And so because of that, people that were wealthy, when there would be like a war going on, they would hide their books because they knew that if they were defeated, immediately they'd come for all the books so they could build that giant library, you know, and have that fame of having the library. It's said that at one point that Mark Antony, as a gesture of love to Cleopatra, that he took the library in Pergamos, which was the second largest library at that time, other than Egypt. And he gave the library of Pergamos to Cleopatra as a gift. Later on, when he was defeated and all, we could get into all that history, but we won't do it. But when they were defeated, then he wound up, they had to give all of the library back to Pergamos. It was restored there. So again, it was a major center of learning. And so people came there and they thought, you know, when you live in Pergamos, when you've come there, you know, philosophy ruled. Pagan religion ruled, idolatrous worship ruled. There were temples everywhere, temples to everything in that town. And also it was a major center of Caesar worship. So people took their intelligence very serious, and they went to Pergamos because that was a place of great learning. And so it's interesting that there was something that represented every type of philosophy that man has come up with in that town. So it's sort of a perfect example of how man's philosophy can overtake man to the degree that they have no more room in it for the Word of God, that their own philosophies are so loud in their own minds and they've grabbed it so tight that they can't hear from God. And so it becomes a place that Jesus Christ himself calls it the throne of Satan, the place where Satan lives. And this is what he called that city because it was so corrupt. It was so vile because of some of the religious practices that went on in these temples. There were temple priestesses that would commit prostitution as part of the religious services. And so they were leading a lot of people astray. So this is sort of the background of this city. It's also interesting that parchment, vellum, was invented there. It's where they began to use animal skins to make scrolls and as a writing material. Pergamos, again, had all kinds of temples there. The list is so long, I didn't even want to go through them. But I'm going to tell you about a few of them in a moment. But it had theaters all throughout the region. It's also interesting, if you kind of see this, I think I have a better picture. It's coming up. But notice like the steep grade of this hill. This is the Acropolis. So the Agora is in these ancient cities where the marketplace would be at the bottom of the city, at the top of the city. This is the fortress. This is where all the business would be up on top. And so, because it was easy to defend. But this had a very, very steep geography to this place. And they built these temples, a lot of the temples, right into the side of the hill. So it's a very interesting geographical location. And from the top, of course, you can see everything going on from up there. So this had theaters, and you see this large theater that's there now. This is just the ruins. If you want to see an incredible ruin of an ancient theater, go to Ephesus because it's unbelievable. Anybody here ever been to Ephesus? If you have, yeah. So you know, it's unbelievable. We were in the theater at Ephesus, and we were told that we were not allowed to sing worship, Christian worship songs in the theater, you know. And I was there with Skip from Albuquerque and some others, and I was the worship leader on that trip. And me and Skip talked about it, and we thought, well, let's sing real quietly. So we were singing real quietly in this huge amphitheater, and across from us was another Christian group, which is, you know, a pretty hard throw of a stone to hit those guys over there. We started singing quietly, and then before we knew it, we heard these voices quietly across the way singing. We got louder, and they got louder, and then we were just praising Jesus in this old theater, you know. So interesting how things work. But so it had many theaters. It had a three-level gymnasium, and it had pressurized water pipes, which really made it stand out against other cities, which made it a polis. In order to be a polis, you had to have certain things. You had to have a flushable toilet system in your bathhouse. So the water had to come in, and you had to flush it out, and it had that. That's part of being a polis. A Acropolis. So they had the pressurized water pipes. Also, of all of the temples and altars they had there, there were two that were very prominent. One was the altar to Zeus. It was called the Great Altar of Zeus, and it was the most magnificent altar in the ancient world to a false god, obviously. And then also to Asclepius. He was known as the god of medicine or the god of healing in Greek mythology. And these people would come to the town. It was considered a medical healing place, a place if you had illnesses that you could go there and they could give you certain rites to do within the temple of Asclepius and you could be healed. And one thing that they did, the symbol of Asclepius, which I think probably you have up there, Asclepius' symbol was a snake. And the snake would be wrapped around him in all these different statues and things. So people would go to this temple of Asclepius, and they would roll around on the floor. They would stay all night long on the floor with non-poisonous snakes. And the snakes would wrap around them, and this would be how they felt like if a snake touched them, that was literally the hand of Asclepius, you know, healing them of something. He must have been a bit of a rascal to pass that off on all those people. Now, the Temple of Zeus. The Temple of Zeus had a constant bellow of smoke going up. So from anywhere, as you were getting anywhere near Pergamos, you could see that column of smoke, which represented the presence of Zeus, which actually it was just simply a fire built by men. So those are the basic things. The thing to note from all of this is that Pergamos was a center of satanic worship. And this is why Jesus speaks so firmly about it, calling it the throne of Satan and the place where Satan lives. Now, we begin here in Revelation 2 in verse 12. The Bible says, and this is Jesus, he says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write." So again, just for the background, remember that this word angelos means messenger. And so most Bible scholars say that this is referring to the pastor, the elder that was over the church in these seven different churches. So this letter is supposed to be given to the leader, the angel of the church in Pergamos, write. These things says he who has the sharp, two-edged sword. So first of all, every time that Jesus begins one of these letters, he gives you just a little bit of himself, something that he's revealed about himself in chapter 1. And so here we see that he speaks of he is the one that has the sharp, two-edged sword. Now you know that when Jesus was dealing with the temptations, the wiles of Satan, what did he use as his weapon of choice against Satan? It was the Word of God, the written Word of God. Well, the written Word of God is a two-edged sword according to Scripture. Now, if you would, let's remember back in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16 that Jesus had presented himself just this way. So again, he takes a piece of each of the things that he's revealed about himself in chapter 1 and applies that to specific churches. There's some specific element of each thing he revealed that's very specific to each church. And so in Revelation 1:16, let's look at that real quick. Revelation 1:16. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth, speaking, see, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now, if you look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, we'll get a little bit more background about this two-edged sword. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful, and what is it, folks? Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Then we look over at Ephesians chapter 6, if you would, in verse 14. We see that this metaphor is used very consistently throughout Scripture concerning the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. But now here in verse 17, notice this very specifically. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. So again, we see this constant picture that the sword represents the written Word of God. Now, when Jesus was again challenged by Satan, tempted by him, he defeated him with the two-edged sword again. Look at Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, if you would. Matthew 4 and verse 1. And I'll wait for you as you turn. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, there it is, the two-edged sword. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So the two-edged sword was working very well against Satan, so he decided he'd pick it up himself and try to dash a little bit back at Jesus. Of course, he takes the scripture out of context. When you do that, it loses all its power. Are you following that? When you take the Word of God out of its context and try to apply it to something where it was never meant to be applied, you can make the Bible say anything if you take it out of its context, and that's exactly what he did. He gave it a different meaning, and so it had no power. And now it says, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Then Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan. And here it is again, the two-edged sword. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So the sword of the word The written word of God was the choice of Jesus Christ when it came to dealing with the wiles of Satan. This is part of the issue going on in this church. And as you know, as we're reading these letters, he comes up with something for most of the churches that they've done right, that they've got right, that they're doing well in, and he gives them commendation. But then he follows that, not with all of them, but most of them, he follows it with a condemnation. So they get a commendation and then a condemnation within the letter. And part of the condemnation is that they're not holding fast to the word, and they're flip-flopping over. Some of the people in the church of Pergamos was accepting, they were compromising and accepting these false teachings in Pergamos and allowing it to come into the church and infiltrate the church. So then the leaders of the church are promoting compromise. They're accepting compromise so that they can fit in with the society around them. I don't know. Does that sound familiar to anyone? It sounds very familiar. When you read this letter, it's a lot like reading a newspaper of today. So the sword mentioned here, notice it is two-edged. The word of God, it has a twofold mission. One edge represents the message of salvation through grace, and the other edge represents condemnation of those who reject the message of grace and reconciliation to the Father through Jesus Christ. Look at John chapter 3 and verse 36, if you would. It's a double-edged sword. It has two messages, grace and condemnation. John 3:36, Jesus said, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It can't be any clearer than that. That's a two-edged message because the word of God is a two-edged sword. Now, courage and confession. Here in chapter 2, going back to verse 13. In fact, I'm going to go to verse 12 just to get us down into it. So these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. So now we know who's speaking. It's Jesus Christ who's giving this message. So don't be confused that this is the message of John the Revelator to this church. John's receiving a revelation from Jesus Christ. It's his message. These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So he says, I have some things that I want to praise you for. First of all, your courage and your confession. He says, I know where you dwell. I know your works, and it must be very, very difficult for you. You're living in a place that I consider to be the seat of satanic worship, and yet you hold fast to my name and you hold fast to my faith. So first of all, you hold fast to my name in the midst of this wicked, dark place. The doctrines of false religions are everywhere, all around them, and yet for them, Jesus was still the way, the truth, and the life. And that no one could come to the Father except through Jesus, so there was no other way. And in a place that was filled with a plethora of false gods, this whole belief system that there are many gods, you have the church standing strong in a very dark hour, in the darkest of places, according to Jesus, the very throne of Satan. And yet here they are making the stand. Now, notice what else he says. He says that, I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And he says, you hold fast to my name, and you didn't deny my faith. And then he gives us sort of an example of something that took place there that should have really shook their faith, but it didn't. He says, you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you. Again, notice what he says. He keeps driving this point home, where Satan dwells. So you didn't deny my faith, even to the point of martyrdom. Antipas was martyred for his faith, and we don't see anything else about him in Scripture. There's another Antipas, son of Herod, but this Antipas is not mentioned in Scripture. However, church history writes about him, and it says that he was the bishop of Pergamos. He was appointed by the Apostle John there, and he was martyred in AD 92, so he died before John. And he was placed, supposedly, according to church history, he was placed in a hollow bronze bowl And he was roasted to death. And this is what they would do. They would make these things and they would make an offer to these gods, put them in their light of fire, and then they would burn. To the one god, they would make a statue with his hands this way. And then they would place children on this altar of hands for this god. And they would light the fire and they would burn on the hands of these false gods. So this is why Jesus said, do not let your children pass through the fire. Because that's what they were doing. They were sacrificing children. So this is a very evil place. They had killed Antipas, and they had placed him in this bronze bull. And on this altar of Zeus, they had also on this altar of Zeus a bronze bull like this. In 1935, Hitler stood in the replicated place where the bronze bull would have been at the altar of Zeus. And he proclaimed the Nuremberg Laws, whereby the Jews would be persecuted and over 6 million Jews would be massacred in the Holocaust. And I'm going to tell you a little bit more about that in just a moment. Now, he says here in verse 13, he says, I know where you dwell. They had courage. They were planted firmly, even in the darkest of places, the church was still alive and well. And I find it very encouraging as I look around the world today. The church is everywhere in some of the most persecuted countries. And so we sit comfortably tonight and we talk about persecution that's coming. But sometimes, because of our comfort, we can neglect to consider those Christians around the world that right now are living in fear of their own lives just to proclaim the word of God. And, you know, way back when, you know, they would give even like one page of the Bible, missionaries would take one page and give it to people because that's all that they could conceal without being found out. And they would just live off of one page of scripture to hold tight to their faith in Jesus Christ. Well, it's very, very difficult for these people living in Pergamos at this time. And they're really being challenged. And then Jesus brings an example of one of the martyrs for their faith at this exact time in the city. And he says, basically, even under martyrdom, you've stood the test. You've stood for me. You have not lost your faith. You did not deny me. You remember my name. Now, he tells us a little further as we go on. Verse 13, still. He says, he was killed among you where Satan dwells, where Satan's throne is. Many scholars believe that Satan's throne is definitely a reference to the great throne of Zeus itself. The usage of throne in that day was a reference to the chair of the master of a house. And Jesus was stating that Satan was at home in that city. And so you look at the history of the city, and it's been a disaster religion-wise. Satan was the master for certain of the house of Pergamos. He ruled there, according to Jesus. Now, a little bit about that altar of Zeus that was there in that very satanic city. The altar was taken down piece by piece. They found it in the late 1800s. An archaeologist was digging there in Pergamos and found it. And they uncovered it. They lifted it out stone by stone and moved it to Berlin. It now resides in Berlin at the Museum of Pergamos, or Pergamon. And it's very interesting, its history. It was put on display at this museum in 1930. They were building another museum for it, and it wasn't magnificent enough for what this archaeological find was, and they wound up tearing it down. They'd been building on it for 2 years, and they destroyed it and started over again and built this unbelievable museum that stands today. The altar was the inspiration for that gigantic platform that Adolf Hitler would stand on at Nuremberg when they had those giant rallies, and you'd see like a million people showing up to these rallies. He had the architect for the stage for Adolf Hitler used the actual redone altar of Zeus that had been moved again to Berlin. So what he built doesn't look exactly like this, but this was his inspiration for it, this altar of Zeus. And I found it really interesting that there is a documentary, I don't know if you've heard of it, it's called Jacob's Tears. And Lance Lambert is the producer of the movie, the documentary, and he writes this, speaking of Satan's throne, speaking of the altar to Zeus. A few years later, after the altar had been placed into the museum, the Nazi Party's chief architect, Albert Speer, was commissioned by the new chancellor, Adolf Hitler, to design the parade grounds for the party rallies in Nuremberg. Speer turned to the Pergamon altar for inspiration. Using the altar as a model, Speer created a colossal grandstand known as the Zeppelin Tribune. In the following years, mass rallies, Hitler descended down the steps like a tribune into ancient Rome. Most of the Nuremberg rallies were held at night. The grandstand was surrounded with 150 searchlights, and the light columns extended for a mile in the sky, creating the mystical effect of a god coming down the stairs. This effect was known as the Cathedral of Light. Inside the rally grounds, thousands of Nazi Party members marched on torchlight parades. From the altar's podium, Hitler mesmerized the crowds as they swore a holy oath to Germany. From 1933 to 1938, hundreds of thousands of Germans gathered at the Zeppelin Field in September, but the 1934 rally captured the attention of the world thanks to a film called Triumph of the Will. It was a propaganda documentary about Hitler and the Nazi Party, and in the film, Hitler was portrayed as a messiah who descended down through the cloud to the faithful waiting for him below. The film was shown continuously for 12 years in Germany. After the film's release, Hitler's popularity skyrocketed so that more than a million Germans came to Nuremberg to hear his speech in the following September rally. On that evening of September 15th in 1935, Hitler announced the Nuremberg Laws. The law for the protection of German blood and German honor was intended to begin the marginalization process of the Jewish people, said Dr. Anthony Santoro, who is a professor of Christopher Newport University. The new laws stripped the Jews of their rights as citizens. Then the Reich citizenship was introduced, stating that Jewish people in Germany were subjects of the Reich, but not citizens. It was also in Nuremberg that Hitler used the phrase final solution for the first time in public. Hitler's final solution is known as the Holocaust, a word that comes from a Greek word meaning a holy burnt animal sacrifice. On the ancient altar of Zeus in Pergamon, burnt sacrifice was practiced. Centuries later, in Germany's Nuremberg, in the redesigned Pergamon altar, Hitler announced his final solution to the world, and at this time, the burnt offering of 6 million Jews. What a connection to this altar of Zeus, the place where Satan dwells, the throne of Satan. So in the midst of this great satanic influence, there stands the church, strong and still rocking. And I believe that people are going to see that today. They're going to look around and see that things are hard, things are rough, things are confusing in the whole world with our politics and the chaos of saber rattling all around the world, and with other wars, battles even taking place today. We see chaos and craziness, and yet the church standing strong, still growing, still preaching the word of God, not forgetting the name of Christ, and not forsaking the faith that he purchased for us at the cost of his own blood. Now, back here in Revelation chapter 12, or excuse me, 2 in verse 13. Let's move to 14. So he gives you the commendations. In the midst of trial and tribulation, the darkness of the world, the most satanic place on the earth, you are standing the stand. But then he says in verse 14, I have a few things against you. He says, I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now he's talking to the church. So within the church body, there are people that are holding to doctrines that are an offense to God. He says, you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. So as you know, Balaam was a prophet who was sought by Balak the king of Moab to pronounce a curse upon the nation of Israel. Balaam told Balak to stumble the Israelites, and the method was by using the women to entice them to worship the false gods of the Moabites. So he encouraged them to compromise their faith. So this is what these people are doing inside of the church at Pergamum. There are those within the church that are compromising their faith in Jesus Christ, and they're encouraging others to do it for the immorality and idolatry of the world. Now, in that story, if you remember, Balaam advised King Balak to compromise God's people by drawing Israel into idolatry, and how they were doing this in a practical way was they were committing sexual immorality, and they were using it in a sense of worship. And so we see the same thing happening here at this church in Pergamum. What was happening is the church at Pergamus, it was tolerating those in the church who were promoting sexual immorality amongst believers. And they were promoting to embrace the things of the society around them, to let the church be integrated with these false teachings and bring those things into the church, and that it would be okay, that we'll just kind of, everyone will be one happy family, and we'll embrace their teachings, they'll embrace some of ours, and we'll all get along wonderfully. We call that ecumenicalism, if you're not familiar with that. But it's very interesting. The church at Pergamus tolerating the things of the world. Did you know that there is a love that God hates? Did you know it? There's a love that God hates. He loves for us to love each other. But there's a type of love that God hates. Look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. These people were embracing the teaching of the world, the false religions of the world. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. That's a love that God hates. If the Christian begins to love the things of the world and the things of the world, he said, do not love the world or the things in the world. When he speaks of the world, it's the same as he speaks in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, speaking of the lost, speaking of sinners, speaking of the unsaved, those that are still under the sway of Satan. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For listen to this. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, folks, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. There is a love that God hates. And these people were embracing the societal norms there in Pergamus. They had misaligned with God. This is Christians. These are people in the church that are compromising their faith so that they can fit into the local society. And maybe, at least in my lifetime, I'm not that old, but I am 64. I've lived long enough to be able to say that in my lifetime, I've never seen a time when the Christian church, the ethics and morality of Scripture that we find in the Word of God, being challenged the way that it is in the world today. I've not seen it myself until the time in which we are living in. People wanting to embrace the things of the world and compromise the truth of the gospel message, that there is only one way to the Father. And it's simply by accepting the free gift of the grace of God and having our sins forgiven because Jesus Christ finished the work for us upon the cross. And because of that, that was God's prescribed way of dealing with the penalty of sin, death. It was by accepting the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And there's no other way. But today we see a lot of the church going the way of Pergamos, where they're compromising within the body of Christ, refusing to talk about sin and its penalty, refusing to talk about the judgment of God, which is coming. And it's just a feel good morning. It's frightening because people are going to be lost because Christians did not make the stand. And so he says that there are those in your church that are tolerating the promotion of sexual immorality and idolatry in the church. And so he says, don't love the world. Now, He brings on another thing which we talked about a few weeks ago. Notice what he says here in verse 15. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And here's the thing I want to express to you, to not miss it. You may be saying, who is the Nicolaitans? Is it the family of Saint Nick? You know, who is the Nicolaitans? But actually, we don't have anything in Scripture that gives us a precise detail on this group. But there is some ideas that float around out there by scholars. And I thought I would give you just one. The last time we looked at this a few weeks ago, I didn't really go into it, but we'll take a minute. So some scholars say that the Nicolaitans are thought to be a sect of antinomians. So antinomians, it refers to a group of people that by faith and the dispensation of grace, they believe that a Christian is released from the obligation to keep the commands of God. Because of God's grace, so you cannot sin His grace, so they've determined that the best thing to do is sin. That you remove the obligation to keep His commands. And so therefore, anything goes. They were called antinomians. They were released from the obligation of adhering to the moral law of God. They were a group that believed that the deeds of the flesh had no bearing on the future of their soul. And nothing could be further from the truth. And so these people were preaching that. That's what one, not one, but several scholars kind of bring up this particular group and this this identification with antinomians, with the Nicolaitans. But here's the most important thing in verse 15. You also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. He doesn't say what the doctrine is, but he does say this, which things what? I hate. So what's happening is that they have people that are in the church that are practicing a doctrine, whatever it is, it's a doctrine that God hates. So they're misaligning with God within the body of Christ. They're holding to doctrines that are an offense to God. He says they are holding on to a doctrine that I hate. And so one of the messages that we have in this letter is love the things that God loves, hate the things that God hates. He hates false doctrine. He hates to be misrepresented to the world. He hates the misinformation that man comes up with about Christianity, about the veracity of the Bible, about the veracity of the claim that Jesus Christ is God the Son in the flesh, that Jesus Christ is returning, that God has a plan and a purpose for the whole world. The misinformation about this offends God. So he says in no uncertain terms, this thing I hate. So in verse 16, speaking of those people in the church that are holding to false doctrines and promoting them, notice what he says. Repent. See, that's the message. And you don't hear that in a lot of churches today because there's a lot of people that are not believers in the church. And we want people that aren't believers to come to church so they can hear the truth about Jesus Christ. But don't be confused. A lot of times you see these mega churches and they've got 10,000 people. You know that about 8,000 of them are not saved. They come, it's a country club. They come and they hear words that they leave today, go, wow, man, you know, this is great. You know, it's great. It's awesome. Thank you, Pastor, for that, you know. And there's a lot of wonderful things within the Scripture that are given to us for the purpose of lifting us up and bringing us into this place of joy. There are other things that challenge us. There are other things that say, there's some things in our life that are misaligned with God. We need to realign. There's some things in the Scripture that are hard for us to hear. If we're practicing something that displeases God and we're told about it, sometimes it can be a little hurtful because it's the light. Jesus is the light. And if we have any part of darkness in our life at all and the light hits us, it's uncomfortable. But as we were talking about, I think maybe on Sunday, that's really the test of a true Christian. When the Word of God comes to you and you're doing something that's not pleasing to God and you see it in the Word of God, if we're a genuine Christian, we're moved by the Word to realign with God. And you got to love this about Jesus Christ. So we're talking about a church that has within its walls people that are denying Jesus Christ. They're forgetting His name within the body of Christ. Now, in general, their church is rocking, but there's a group within it that have embraced doctrines that are opposing God. and he hates it, and yet they're in this church. But I love what he says. So first he says in verse 16, he says, here's a warning. Stop it. No more. Like, it's a simple word. It doesn't even need any explanation. Look how he works it. He could be like a dad who's kind of worn out dealing with a problematic child, and he could really give him a, you know, lay into him and give him an hour and a half long speech about what's going on here with you, you know. But it's so simple. You're doing things that displease me, and God says, stop it. Repent. Repent is a simple word. Sometimes some of these words seem so holy and so glorified that people can't wrap their mind around it. Repent is simple. If you're going to the right, it means turn and go the other direction. So it's an about face. It's a simple stop it. You following? This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he started with by saying, I'm the one who has a two-edged sword in my mouth. Did you know that the city of Pergamos was one of very few cities at that time that had the power of, the death penalty? And then you think about what was the symbol for the death penalty in those days. Can you imagine what it was? It was a sword. It was a sword. They could bear the sword against their own people. The death penalty. And Jesus Christ says to this church that is misaligned with him, I'm the one who has the two-edged sword. Don't forget. You have the power in your city to bring the death penalty. And I am the one who wields the two-edged sword of life. It has two edges. One is grace and one is condemnation. The whole message of the book of Revelation is, I am coming. Jesus is coming back. And so for this particular church, the symbol for Jesus is the two-edged sword. Now he says this, repent. And again, here's two words you don't ever want to have to hear from God. Or else. You know, if you're hearing or else, he only has to say or else when we're not listening to him. You know, if you're dealing with kids that do, you know, pretty much when you say go left, they go left. But if you get a kid and you say go left and they seem to always go right, you have to say or else. Or they'll just keep on going left. You have to put an or else in there. Why does he do it? Because he hates them? Because he's this powerful God and can? Or is it out of love? He wants them to make it. He wants them to thrive. He wants them to be in heaven with him and receive all these gifts that he's going to give us, the rewards and eternity with him. It's not that he's trying to punish them. It's not that he's trying to be mean or take something away from them. He's trying to give something to them. And he's trying to encourage them. So sometimes God gives us commands that are hard for us, but he does it because he loves us and wants to protect us. And therefore, as parents, that's a biblical model. Sometimes we have to tell our children, no, and we have to mean it. Stop that, or else. Put teeth in it. Us people in the world who have to deal with people's children in the grocery store, in the parking lot, in life, that have never been disciplined, we appreciate parents that discipline their children. God disciplines those whom he loves. He says, repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. What's he going to do? He will take the word of God that will condemn them because it does one of two things. It presents the grace of God or the word of God condemns. And he says, in this case, because they misalign, if they don't turn, but I love this, he says turn. He doesn't just condemn them. You know, the Bible says that God's nature is that he's ready to pardon, not ready to pounce. If anyone deserved to be pounced on, it was these people that were causing people to get into things that displeased God and promoting it within the body of Christ. And yet what you see is the nature of God here, you see it. Because in the scripture where you see God having to give judgment, you always find mercy and grace either following on the heels or it's been presented before it. They're always attached in the scripture. You will not find one without the other. And here it is again. Repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Stop it. I want you to be good. Come with me to heaven. Let's have a great eternity. But if you don't straighten up, I'm going to spank you. And here's how I'm going to do it with the word of God. You have the truth. You know it. And you will be condemned by the very word of God. And then he says, he who has an ear, Let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. What, I jumped in verse 17? I missed something here. Yes, I didn't. I'm good. Okay. Sorry about that. A little crazy. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, remember what that means. He who has an open and fertile heart and mind to receive the word of God. He's not talking about everybody that has ears. We have ears here. But he's talking about those that will listen. Because some people will not listen. But he says, those who have a heart for me and the things of God, here it comes. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Now, he gives three things. Hidden manna to eat, he says, and I will give him a white stone. And then he says, on the stone, he's also going to give them a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So to him who overcomes, that's simply the definition of a genuine Christian. You know that you and I, we're not overcomers. It's him who overcomes. How do you overcome? By the blood of Jesus Christ. You can't overcome, but Christ has overcame for us. So how we become those that have overcome, this is speaking of genuine Christians, those that have already placed their faith in Jesus Christ and they're solid in Christ, those who overcome. Number one, he says, those who overcome are the ones who are going to get these three promises. So again, we know that victory was won by Jesus Christ upon the cross. So by placing our faith in Jesus, we have become those who have overcome. Or you could call us overcomers, but it's not by our own work. It's simply by placing our faith in the work of Jesus. That helps us to overcome. Now, he says there are three gifts I'm going to give those who overcome. Those who are genuine. And remember what we're doing here. This is a giant contrast between those who have this doctrine of the Nicolaitans, whatever it is, those who are taking on the attitude and the spirit of Balaam, talking to Balak, who entices the Christians to go astray. This is a contrast. The contrast is people that are purposefully going astray and then people that are saved in Jesus Christ. Now he's talking about the ones that overcome. Those are the ones who haven't forgotten his name. Those are the ones who are standing firm in their faith in this idolatrous, satanic place. He says, number one, I'm going to give you the hidden manna. And I want to tell you that the hidden manna is the bread of life. The bread of life is hidden to those that reject Jesus Christ. They'll never see him as the manna from heaven, the bread of life that he is. Look at John chapter 6 and verse 32, if you would. John 6:32. As we're coming to a close tonight, John 6:32, Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus himself draws that connection between what he calls the bread from heaven, manna, and himself. He is the bread that comes down from heaven. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. The promise is that if we overcome the false teachers and the false teaching of the compromised, and we don't follow those doctrines, and we walk in the faith that we have in Jesus Christ, the Lord will provide for us. We won't have to worry about what the world has to offer. Then he says he's going to give us a white stone. Now, it's interesting because, again, here's an area where he doesn't explain that white stone, but then we have some history about how the Jews would conduct their orders in court. And so they would have a jury of people that would be listening to the case like we have today. But what they had is they had a container. And they would ask the jurors, each juror would be given a black and a white stone. If the person was guilty, they would place the black stone into the container. And at the end, they would count the black stones versus the white stones. You can see where we're going. If you have enough black stones, they're guilty. The white stone was innocence. And so it's just an interesting point. It's a custom in the day. He's speaking to those people that live there, that do that custom right there. They know it very well, and he says, I'm simply going to give you a white stone. Also, he says that on the stone, the third point, the third promise is they're going to get a new name. And you remember he took Abram and gave him the name Abraham. He took Sarai and called her Sarah. And you notice that those were both name changes connected to a promise. And so he's giving a promise, eternal life in Christ Jesus. This is the promise these are connected to. And he says he's going to give a new name. Now, it's very interesting as well. J. Vernon McGee made this observation concerning the new name. The people of Asia Minor, to whom John was writing, they were in a custom of giving a stone, a square stone, a cube, or a rectangular block of stone or ivory, and it was called a tessera. For those of you that are into the Marvel series, they call it a tesseract. But it's a tessera, and on this stone, they would put symbols, or they would put writing on it that only that person would ever see. It was a very private and personal gift, and they would put some engraving upon that stone that would really mean something to the individual, and they would share it with no one else. It was a private message between one to the other, engraved forever. That's why they engraved it onto the stone. So, private possession for the one who received it, a new name. And we see again in the scripture, a new name is attached to a promise. So he's going to give us a new name. That's about all I can give you on that. It's interesting. Now, what's the point of this letter as we close tonight? The point is that we have to stand fast in this dark world, not compromising our faith, not blending Christianity with the ways of the world, the philosophies of the false religions. Stand fast. Hold to the true gospel of Jesus Christ that we find written in the scripture. Hold to, if somebody brings us another doctrine that we don't find in the scripture, it's not of God. It may be very religious, but it's not of God. It's not his word. You see, Christianity is not a religion. Did you know there's a difference between Christianity and religion? Because religion is God's search for man. Excuse me, I just said that backwards. Man's search for God. So religion says, I can find God in my own way. Religion says that, you know, my God is the water on the lake when I'm fishing. My God is the, you know, the wind. My God is this and that. And I find a way to my God. Man always searching for some way to get there, some ladder to climb. But Christianity is God's search for man. That's when God reaches out to us individually, every one of us individually. We, each one of us here who's accepted Christ, it was an individual, personal experience with Jesus. He spoke to our hearts, and we broke down and gave it to him, gave it all to him. So that's the difference. So let us not compromise and be religious, but let us be Christian. It's about a relationship, not a religion. So I hope you can own that and take that with you. It's a tough world we're living in for Christians right now. A lot of animosity towards Christianity only because of the misinformation about what it is, who we are, and who Jesus Christ is. So let's stand the stand. Fight the good fight. Be clear on why we believe what we believe and what it is that we believe. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word tonight. We thank you that you give us warning, you give us instruction, you want us to grow in our knowledge of you, you want us to grow in our faith, that our salvation is secure in you, and that, Lord, the way we live, it matters to you, that there are some things in our lives, Lord, that at times we just have to stop it, repent and turn away from those things and turn back to you in every way. Help us not to embrace the things that oppose you and the things, Lord, that do not please you. We want to be pleasing in your sight. And Lord, it is our prayer tonight that you would make us more like Jesus. Change us and transform us by the hearing of your word. Don't let these words fall by the wayside. We give you and you alone our praise, our worship, our love, and our dedication and commitment to you, Lord Jesus. It is in Jesus' name we pray these things, and everyone said, God bless you all. Jesus loves you.